Chapter 5, James chapter 5. Good to be with you folks this morning. Enjoyed being here last week and then also last year. Should start by thanking the Rodriguezes for the use of their summer home this week. I had a goal of finishing an article which didn't get done, but a good chunk of it did. And then kind of a follow-up from last Sunday, I was working on the book of James. That was the article that I was working on. And I came across the passage that I'd like to deal with in James chapter 5, a kind of a follow-up of what Mr. Good said last week. And I thought it was an excellent presentation. We don't have the chart here now, but it's a little follow-up on that. James is a very interesting book. I think it's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And this was what the article was about, was the authorship of James, which I suspect is James the son of Zebedee, as opposed to the Lord's brother. And there's some very interesting internal reasons for that. But be that as it may, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. The theme of the book of James is proven character through testing. James was writing to believers who were going through trial. Now, exactly what the trials were, we don't know. It could have been persecution. But it could have been the day-to-day things that we go through. You know, you're out pounding your hammer and you hit your thumb. You know, and that distracts you. I mean, let's be realistic about it. Your car breaks down. That kind of thing could be also. Because the Lord uses those little trials to prove our character. You know, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, what do you say? Do you say, praise the Lord, or do you use a string of four-letter words? I mean, that's your character as a result of that little trial. It could be persecution that James is addressing. But he writes his epistle, and it's very well laid out. There's a good structure to it, very easy to follow. Basically, John chapter 1, verses 2 to 18, he deals with trial from without and then temptation from within. That's the whole theme of the book. Trial from without, temptation from within. And then in verse 19 and 20, he gives you the theme verse, which basically says, now when you go through these trials, I want you to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that basically the rest of the book deals with those three issues. The rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 deals with being swift to hear the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God involves more than just hearing it, but doing it as well. Then he says slow to speak. Chapter 3, he's dealing with the tongue. Now, if there's one chapter in the book of James we would love to skip over, is chapter 3. At least I would like to skip over it because I have problems with the tongue sometimes. You feel like lashing out at somebody or saying something that you shouldn't say. Well, James addresses that issue. And he says, be slow to speak. And then he says, be slow to wrath, which is chapter 4 and the first 6 verses of chapter 5. Very easy to follow what James is saying. And he starts off, why do we have wars among ourselves? We have because we don't have because we don't ask properly or we ask amiss. And then he goes through the whole idea of wrath and fighting each other and what have you. And, of course, Christians never do that, do they? No. Okay, I'm glad Mr. Good agrees with me. No, Christians never fight. That's why James had to spend a chapter and a half dealing with slow to wrath. Right? And then chapter 5 verse 7, where we'd like to pick up today, he finishes up this whole issue of trials. He goes back to what he started in chapter 1. And he brings in the doctrine of the second coming, which Mr. Good presented to us the last 2 weeks. I was only here last week. But the importance of the doctrine of the second coming in the life of the believer. And James is a very, very practical book. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. Very practical, very down to earth. But one of the interesting arguments, I think, for why James, the son of Zebedee, wrote the book is because a large number of statements of James came from the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Primarily the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, and a number of parables, Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and so forth. And so James recalls what he has heard Jesus say, and he writes this epistle to those who are scattered throughout the diaspora, Jews who would come to faith, and he's trying to encourage them in their Christian walk. One thing he uses is the doctrine of the second coming. Now, I'd like to use a little illustration regarding the second coming, and I just talked to Mr. Good briefly about this last week. We were in total agreement. The problem with prophecy is the sensationalist. Those that like to try to identify who the big toe is in Daniel's image, or play this the game we always play at birthday parties, pin the tail on the Antichrist and try to identify who he is. We have to be careful when we look at prophecy. The illustration I'd like to look at is a very profound book that I'm sure all you parents have read to your children at one time, and that is world-renowned bestseller called Chicken Little. Remember that story? The little Chicken Little was running around, and an acorn fell out of a tree and hit its tail. And he went around, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. I've got to tell the king." And he runs into a hen. "The sky is falling, the sky is falling. Oh, we've got to tell the king. Okay, so let's go." And they go out and they find a rooster. "The sky is falling, the sky is falling. We've got to tell the king." And they go around to different neighbors. And finally, they run into a fellow named Foxy Woxy. "Oh, what seems to be the problem here?" Chicken Little says, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling. We've got to tell the king." And Foxy Woxy, the clever fox that he is, says, "Hey, sky's falling. Best place to be is in my den. So why don't we go in my den, and I'll go tell the king the sky is falling." And the last line of the book says, "So they all ran into Foxy Woxy's den, and the king was never told that the sky was falling." Now, I realize this is not a politically correct story today because of the traumatic experience that might have happened to those who ran into the den. But say you're a group of little school children sitting around, and I've just finished reading the story, and I'm going to ask you some questions. And the first question I would ask you is, what do you think happened to Chicken Little? And everyone would start crying. "Well, he was probably eaten by Foxy Woxy." Well, you're right. Foxes do like little chicken. And then I would ask them, why do you think he was eaten? "Well, because he went into the den." That's right. Now, why did he go into the den? "Well, he was afraid the sky was falling. That would protect him." Why do you think he thought the sky was falling? Because he was a very gullible little chicken and didn't see the whole picture. He just felt a little thing drop on his tail, and he thought all kinds of strange, weird, and wonderful things. He didn't see the big picture. He didn't check out the facts. Now, we would label Chicken Little an alarmist. Now, unfortunately, we have Chicken Littles in the evangelical world today, in Christian world today. People that I would like to label, and this is one of my hobby horses, is evangelical prophetic fanatics. They're going around trying to figure out who the big tail is, who the tail is that they want to pin on the donkey on, who the Antichrist is, who the big toe is in Daniel's image, and so forth. And they're engaged in speculation of things which they do not know too much about. And one doesn't take too much to look at the history of the last century. 1917, the Balfour Declaration, where the King of England looked upon with favor the establishment of a Jewish nation in the land they called Palestine at that point. And right after that, there were a slew of books on prophecy saying, this is the fulfillment of all kinds of verses. And then in World War II, now, I see some of you have gray hair or no hair, so you know about this more than I do. I wasn't around then. But during World War II, people were speculating, maybe Hitler's the Antichrist, or maybe Mussolini is. I have a book in my library entitled 48 Reasons Why Mussolini is the Antichrist. And Mussolini fulfilled 47 of the 48. Not a bad track record. The only one he didn't fulfill was he wasn't raised from the dead by Satan. 1948, May 14th, the establishment of the State of Israel. Ooh, all kinds of verses and passages came up and books were written about that. And of course, the passage in the Olivet Discourse, this generation shall not pass until all be fulfilled. Oh, generation 40 years, 1948 plus 40, that's 1988. Guess what happened in 1988? Book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Now, last time I checked my calendar, what year was this? 1997. I hope nobody did this. I have not been able to confirm who it was. I had heard that there was somebody in the Central Jersey Assemblies, we're in South Jersey here, that went out right before October of 1988 running up his credit card bill, thinking, I'm going to leave the bill to the Antichrist. When October 18th came by and he got his American Express and Visa card, guess what? He still had them. He still had to pay. 1988 happened to have been in Israel in October, and one of the predictions in this book was October 5th, the Russians would invade Israel. So that night they had the news on in English at 6 o'clock. I turned on the television hoping to see the Russians on television, and guess what? They weren't. Very disappointed. Chicken Little theology in evangelical circle. And then we have 1990, the Gulf War. Remember that? A number of books written on Babylon and why this was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy and why this was the last battle. Desert Storm came and went, and guess what? We're still here. Some of you remember Harold Camping's book. We're still here. The year 2000 is coming up. Get ready. There'll be a whole slew of books. The whole point, though, is you have these alarmists out there, Chicken Little theology, and they neglect the importance of Bible prophecy. Now, James deals with this issue of the second coming of Christ and how this affects the way you and I live. I have a book in my library entitled Jesus is Coming. I think the author is Blackwood. That was his last name. I'm not sure. But he had one chapter where he listed some 50 doctrines or attitudes connected to the second coming of Christ. You see, every time the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always connected with some kind of moral imperative of how we should live. Now, I'm not against charts. I thought that that chart Mr. Good used was very effective and very good. What I have problems with is people that just teach charts and not say, how does this affect the way I live today? Because that's the importance of the second coming of Christ. How does this doctrine change the way I live today? Do we have Chicken Little theology? People running around like alarmists, making fools of themselves and getting eaten by the fox at the end? And if you look at all these different people who have written books that have speculated, they end up with egg on their face and their reputation is ruined. Well, let's take a look at James chapter 5 and see how James deals with this doctrine, the second coming. Again, remember the theme of James is trials and testing. Trials from without, temptation from within, and how we respond to that. What is our character? And this trials and testing prove our character by what we go through. And again, he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, verse 7, he says, therefore, right? That therefore is therefore because of what has already transpired. This is the beginning of the conclusion of his book. He's going to wrap everything together. He says, in light of your trials and testings, and in light of the temptations you may be going through, and in light of the fact that you're swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, he says, therefore, be patient. Doesn't sound like Chicken Little, does it? He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, writing to believers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. The idea of patience here is the idea of sitting back quietly and accepting what God has put you through. That submissive attitude to the sovereignty of God and whatever has transpired in your life. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And as the chart mentioned last week, and Mr. Good pointed out, there are two comings of Jesus referred to on the chart, and I think clearly taught in the scriptures. There is his coming in the air for his church. We call that theologically the rapture. Where the Lord Jesus will return in the air, and all of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her own personal Savior will be raptured out of here to meet the Lord, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, in the air. Then there's a 7-year period of tribulation, primarily for the nation of Israel, to bring them back to the Lord. And his judgment upon the world, at the end of that 7-year tribulation, we return with the Lord Jesus to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split. But the Lord Jesus returned with his saints, with you and me, who have trusted Christ. Some of you may know that I spent quite a bit of time in Israel. One of my jobs over there, besides digging in my sandbox called archaeology, is to teach field trips around the land of Israel, like a tour guide. I know the land of Israel quite well. I'm always amused. You get to some assemblies and people say, well, you know, I'd like to go to Israel, but, you know, one of these days, but, you know, we're going in the millennium, so I'll go then. What they're trying to say is I can't afford to go. I remember one full-time worker who remained nameless used to say that until somebody paid his way. Now he can't wait to go back and see the land again. Well, whenever somebody makes that statement, I know why they're saying it. I always say, well, you know, I can't wait to go back either with the Lord, but you know, after 7 years of war and everything else there, and big geological changes, the Lord's going to have to give me a tour of the land of Israel because I won't recognize it when I'm done. So I think it's best to go before the Lord comes back so we can see what it was like and how this could be used effectively to better understand the scriptures. But be that as it may, there's two comings of Jesus. One in the air for his saints, separated by a 7-year period of tribulation for Israel and the world. And then we return to the earth with the Lord Jesus. He comes with his saints. The rapture of the church is a signless event. Nothing has to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus returns in the air for his saints. Now I'm going to go one step further and say nothing has been fulfilled yet. Now I've read all the prophecy books, but most of those verses that people say, see, this is a fulfillment of, have been taken out of context. Nothing has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. That is the next sign on God's prophetic program, or next event on God's prophetic program. And one step further, nothing has been fulfilled either. Now, James chapter 5, therefore be patient. You're going through trials, you're going through testings, you're going through temptation. And James says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. You see, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's going to set everything straight. Now, as we go through trials and testing, it is to prove our character. Now, we may be being persecuted from without. James says, don't you worry about that. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he talks about these land barons that are persecuting believers who are working for them and ripping them off, basically. Well, James there says that don't you take revenge. God will deal with it. Now he sees the big picture here. He steps back and he says, be patient. Don't take matters into your own hands. God will set things right. But from another perspective, from the believer's perspective, and one of the key verses in chapter 1, he says, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, as we're going through these trials and testings and temptation, and our character is proved because we're walking by faith we are rewarded for that. He says the crown of life for those who love him. And so in light of his coming, whenever that may be, if our attitude is right and we're looking for him, James says the crown of life awaits us. He uses an illustration from the farm. Now, New Jersey is called the Garden State. I live up in North Jersey in the suburbs. We don't have gardens up there, but you have plenty of them down here in South Jersey. But James isn't writing about New Jersey. He's writing about the land of Israel. And he uses an illustration which he was well familiar with from the area around the Sea of Galilee. And it was also familiar because he knew his Bible. As any good Jew would get up in the morning, and James has already alluded to this in chapter 2, he would say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in reciting that, he also recited Deuteronomy chapter 14, I think it is, where he talks about the former rain and the latter rain. And so James uses an illustration from the farm. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious gift of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. The illustration from the farm of patience is the whole agricultural cycle. You see, the farmer in the land of Israel, and James would have known this from Capernaum, he knew when he planted his seed, he knew when he harvested it. And he knew that from October until April or May, he had to be patient and wait. There was no way he could speed up the process. Now you see, those of us who are city slickers that live in the burbs, we go into the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread. We don't see the whole process. Those down on a farm know the process. And James uses that illustration. They wait patiently for the former rain, which comes after the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles in October. End of October, beginning of November, the early rains come, and the farmer sows his seeds at that point. Then you have the winter month where the rains come, and the passage was read at the earlier service from Song of Solomon chapter 2. Lo, the winter is past, the rains are over. That's the winter rain from December to March or so. Then you have April, May, the latter rain. And this brings the grain to maturity, to fruition, if the weather comes at the right time. And the farmer needs the latter rain. And it's only after the latter rain that he can harvest his crop. And James uses a very important word here. He uses the word precious fruit. You see, the land of Israel isn't like other lands. In fact, Moses mentions this in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, I'm bringing you into a land, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey and so forth. A land not like the land of Egypt where you came out of. You see, in Egypt, you had the Nile River. And every spring it overflowed its banks, got running good soil. The Nile there running all year round. They would irrigate. They would bring the water out of the Nile River to irrigate their farm. Everything was dependent upon the Nile. And the Nile was very consistent. Only rarely was there drought there and the Nile got low. But you see, the land of Israel was different. It was a land that was dependent upon the Lord for rain. And if you didn't have your early rain, you didn't sow your seed. And if you didn't have your latter, if you didn't have the rain during the winter, you were in trouble. If you didn't have the latter rain, your grain and fruit didn't come to fruition. And famine came along. And that's why they recognized the land that they were in was a testing ground of faith. Because if they trusted the Lord and they looked to Him only, they had an abundant harvest. And that's why James called it the precious fruit of the earth. But you see, if they followed after other gods, the Baals and Asheroths and so forth, what happened? I will withhold the rain from you. As a result of that, famine and pestilence. And the farmer recognizes his whole life was depending upon the Lord. And as they walked by faith and were obedient to His word, God blessed them. Now, how does the farmer relate to the second coming of Christ? He waited patiently for a future event. He knew it would take place, but he waited patiently for it. And this event took place in God's appointed time. And there was no way he could speed it up. This doctrine of the second coming of Christ is important because we know from the Word of God it will take place. We don't know when it will take place. It will take place. We can't speed it up. And we can't try to figure out when it's going to happen. But it will take place. And James says, look, be patient. You're going through trials, you're going through testing, there's temptation in your life, but be patient. Just like the farmer. So he ends up, you be patient. Then in verse 8, the second thing he says, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now James wrote that probably around 30-35 AD, somewhere in there, very early. And we've been waiting for over 1950 years. But for all that time, the coming of the Lord was at hand. We don't know when it's going to take place, but it will take place at any time. The rapture of the church is a signless event. During the 17th, 18th century, the early history of colonial America, we had the Puritan, most of them Reformed, Calvinist, and post-millennial in their eschatology. But they had a statement that they used to make, and it was perhaps today. There wasn't Israel back in the land, but their whole attitude was perhaps today, because they believed that at any point Christ could return. And their whole attitude was perhaps today. Establish your heart. Be calm. Be patient. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Then in verse 9, he gives the third thing. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now we get pretty practical here. You see, in chapter 4, James has talked about, you know, we float a raft. And he says, apparently within these groups of believers there was infighting, because in verse 11 he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge," and so forth. Apparently there was backbiting in the church. And James says that shouldn't be. They're going through trials and testings and temptations, and they're accusing their brother or sister in the meeting of all the problems, rather than looking to the Lord and being patient that he will resolve the problem. Now he says, "Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now who's the judge? We know from John chapter 5 that all judgment is put in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge. And Paul writes later on, after James was written, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or evil or useless." Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, at that judgment seat of Christ, are we judged for our sin? No. That was taken care of at Calvary's cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died and paid for all sin, past, present, and future. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he offered eternal life to any and all who would put their trust in him. So at the judgment seat of Christ, sins are not the issue. That's been paid for. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works are judged." The things we do for the Lord are judged. And they're either gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now what happens to the gold, silver, and precious stone that's refined, that's purified? But what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble when fire is put to it? It's burned up, gone, just like that. Paul says they will be saved yet through the fire, by the skin of their teeth, if you will. John also writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "At the coming of Christ, there will be some who are ashamed." Now, what all that entails, I'm not sure, but I don't particularly want to find out. James says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." You see, when you're grumbling against one another, you're not going forward for the Lord. You're not being as effective as you possibly could be for the Lord. As a result of that, there is loss of reward. There is being ashamed that is coming involved. And so while they're going through trials and testings and temptation, don't blame it on anybody else. Look to the Lord to take care of the problem and go forward, because there's a day coming when the Lord will judge. Verse 10 and 11, he gives, first of all, verse 7 to 9, he's given three admonitions. One, be patient. Two, establish your heart. Three, don't murmur and complain against each other. Now he's going to give two examples from Old Testament history. One is the prophets. We see that in verses 10 and part of 11. And the second example is the patriarch Job. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who speak in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Look at the prophet. Look at Jeremiah. Called him the weeping prophet. He went all over Jerusalem crying against the sins of the people. What'd they do? They threw him in jail. They didn't accept his message. and judgment came upon Judah. You've been going through Isaiah on Tuesday night. Great book. What an example of patience. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah sees his vision of the Lord high and lifted up and so forth, and the Lord says, whom shall I go and whom shall I send and who will go for us? And without asking a question, Isaiah volunteers, Lord, here am I, send me. The Lord says, thank you very much, Isaiah. Here's the message I want you to preach. And then finally Isaiah gets around and says, by the way, Lord, how long do you want me to preach for? He says, until the cities of Judah are desolate. Now Isaiah begins his prophetic ministry around 750 BC. The desolation of the cities was the year 701 BC. That is some 50 years Isaiah proclaimed his message. That's patient, folks. 50 years constantly presenting the same message. And when King Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh comes to the throne, and according to rabbinic tradition, guess what Isaiah got for all his great preaching and his patience? He got sawn asunder. The writer of Hebrews mentions that, probably referring to Isaiah. But Isaiah was a man of patience. Look at another prophet, Hosea. His wayward wife wanders off, and Hosea was unconditional in his love for Gomer, waiting patiently for her to come back to himself. And what an example of patience. And the example of patience of the Lord. How many times have we wandered away? And the Lord in love has drawn us back to himself. Patient. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. We can say, Isaiah, yes, he's blessed, because we've seen the whole fruit of his labor, his life. When we look at the patriarch Job, verse 11, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I think Job was one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book ever written in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says that Job was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. And in the courts of heaven, Satan is accusing Job. And Job doesn't know what's going on, but God gives Satan a free course to do what he wants to Job. Takes away his house, takes away his family, takes away his earthly possessions. When he finds out his children are dead, he says, the Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says he worshiped God. He says he didn't count anything evil against God. And then his wife comes in. Bless her heart. Why don't you curse God and die? She has the gift of encouragement. Job didn't do anything. He was patient. He persevered. Then he has his three friends. Oh, his three friends come by. Oh, Job, what's the secret sin in your life? And they go on and on and on. Now, true, Job complains. There are a number of times in the book of Job where he complains to the Lord. But never once does Job renounce his faith. He still is trusting the Lord. But the importance of the second coming of Christ is even exemplified in the book of Job and that famous passage, which I'm sure those of you who know Handel's Messiah quite well or able to sing it, I will not sing it for you. But Job chapter 19, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." You see, even way back in the patriarchal period, Job knew that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. He knew of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And that affected how he lived. "I know that my Redeemer lives. Whatever happens to me, someday I'm going to stand with him." Now that perseverance. There's a book called The Testament of Job. It is not inspired, but it was contemporary to the book of James. And in that Testament of Job, statement is attributed to Job. "Now then, my children, you also must be patient in everything that happens to you, for patience is better than everything." Interesting thought, and it fits in nicely with James. In light of the second coming of Christ, we need to be, first of all, patient. Second of all, we need to establish our hearts. And third of all, we need to stop bickering against each other. Because in light of that, being patient, we must realize we cannot change God's plan. But like the farmer, we should know what that plan is. And that's why it's important to study the Word of God. The chart we had was very important. To study the chart, to know what God's plan is, what God's purpose is, then how that changes the way we live. Second of all, we should have our hearts established. We should be ready for the Lord's coming, because that should change the way we live today. Third of all, to realize the judge is coming.